take your Bibles and let's go ahead. We're going to jump right on in. We'll do prayer requests at the end and spend a little time praying as we close out the service this evening. But again, is this on all? Yeah, I'm on. It's weak up here. That's okay. But going to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We are still. We started dealing last week with the giant of guilt, and we came out of the giant of temptation to deal with its partner in crime, you might say, guilt. And we said a little bit last week that the way guilt and temptation work together is when you have messed up or you've made mistakes or you've ultimately failed the Lord in whatever capacity it might be. If you're a child of God, you just might as well chalk it up. This is not an excuse. It's not a reasoning or rationalizing of it, but you can just chalk it up. You're in the flesh, and without fail, at some point, just because you're not perfect yet, neither am I, there's going to be some level of failure in our life when it comes to being holy as He is holy. You can pretty much mark down every single day. If we looked at our lives every day, we would be able to find probably multiple areas, maybe not big, huge things, but we could find multiple areas where we failed. Maybe our attitude, maybe our thought life, maybe something we said and we should have kept our mouth shut and it hindered our testimony. You know, all those things, and I'm not talking about big, huge, major, awful sins. I'm saying even the small things, even just the little things that just kind of eat away at the peace of God in our lives because it's things that do not please God. And so we fail a little here, we fail a little there. Sometimes we allow temptation to really get a hold of us in larger areas, and if we're not careful, that really seriously hurts in our life. But guilt comes in as we mentioned a little bit last week, that guilt comes in two different forms. Basically, it's two different categories. You have conviction guilt, and that is guilt from God. Conviction is always from the Lord. Conviction reveals to me something that maybe at one point I had no problem with, but now that God has revealed it to me that it is wrong or it is something that is going to cause a problem in my life or should not be there, when conviction is brought, it's there so that the light can be shown on the issue, and I can't just live in the darkness now. I can't just live completely, well, I didn't know. No, once conviction is there, conviction is the revealing, it's the knowledge of, I must acknowledge that I see the problem. Conviction, it comes into our lives by God, by the Holy Spirit, for a lost person to draw them to the moment of realizing their need of a Savior because they see their sin problem, they see the Savior who died for them, and they see and realize the only way of forgiveness is by asking Christ to forgive. And so that is conviction that draws. Well, for the saved individual, conviction is used not to draw us to salvation, but to draw us to cleansing of the life so we have fellowship without hindrance. And that conviction is from God. So you have conviction guilt that that draws us closer to God by shining the light on the problem that would hinder our fellowship. And once we see it, once we know it, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So once I know what needs to be done, to not deal with it is an absolute choice to rebel against God's desire for my life. So conviction guilt is to wake me up. It's to wake you up to realize, oh, there is a problem, and then we deal with it. However, there's another side of guilt that has nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit does, and we mentioned this last week, and that is what is called, what I call, baggage guilt. Baggage guilt is when we have been convicted, and we have gotten it right, and we have gotten everything clear between our soul and the Savior, and we are basically able to now walk in fellowship again. But as soon as that conviction has been dealt with and the issue that brought that needed the conviction is dealt with and it's over with, it's been placed at the foot of the cross and Christ has forgiven, the Father has cleansed and forgiven, now the fellowship with the Father can be reunited again without any hindrances. When that's done and we go to walk away, the baggage guilt is when we turn around and say, you know what, I think I still need to drag this with me a little bit further because I'm not worthy of being forgiven. Baggage guilt is when we pick back up what's already been forgiven and carry it by choice and let it weigh us down and wear us out when God said, I've already forgiven it, I've already forgotten it, I've already let it go, why don't you? It's when we beat ourselves up because Satan wants us to remember how much we failed, and he never wants us to think that we could ever succeed and be victorious as a Christian. If he can keep us discouraged because of the baggage we're carrying, then he can basically and ultimately he can make us ineffective, because there's no way you're going to go very far down the road when you're pretty much the brakes are locked and you're you know towing a trailer behind you with no wheels. I mean, you're just not going very far down the road when you're dragging all of this behind you. And so the baggage guilt can get us, for a Christian, and I would put it this way, you know, a lost person can experience a baggage guilt to a degree. But ultimately, a lost person's guilt is going to be a conviction guilt, because until sin itself, until the guilt of sin as a whole has been dealt with, there is no forgiveness for the individual to accept that is apart from salvation until salvation has been received. And it is, I'm hoping I make sense on that. You can't have a lost person ask God, Lord, please remove this guilt from me without ever asking God to be their Savior. You cannot remain rejecting Christ and at the same time the Father say, well, I'll go ahead and take this load of guilt off of you. No, the reason the guilt is there is because it's to draw us to a need of salvation. And so ultimately, though there are a lot of people that do carry a heavy weight of guilt that is in some cases of their own doings, I would venture to say that the reason they're guilty, if they're not saved, the ultimate reason that they have such guilt on their life is because God is trying to break them, break their will, break their stubbornness. He's allowing all of this guilt to weigh on them because eventually, Lord willing, they'll go looking for help. How do I get rid of this overbearing weight of discouragement and guilt and just everything? I'm just so depressed. Well, okay, let's start off with number one. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been forgiven of your sins? That is the starting point. So ultimately, baggage guilt is an issue that the child of God deals with more than anything else. It really is the Christian's issue. This giant of guilt in the area of the baggage that we allow ourselves to continue to carry after Christ has forgiven it is of a child of God's own doings that Satan enables us to easily get locked into because he wants us to be weighed down. Well, moving, let's just look into this, and I'll give you some of the details of some of these things very quickly this evening. In Psalm 32, we read, and I'll read them again, verse number 1 through verse number 11. I know it's a lot of verses, but just listen as I read, or you can follow along if you're there in Psalm 32. But listen to the process that takes place here with the psalmist David as he exclaims or describes the guilt and the struggle he had and the freedom he receives once he accepts forgiveness. It goes on in verse number 1 through verse number 11. It says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. And again, that right there is the holding in, the failure to confess, the failure to get it right. He kept silence, and it wore on him physically. Verse number 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. This is the turning point. I acknowledge. Now I'm not going to hide anything. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now again, he stops from verse number 4. He stops, pause, say, hey, stop. Think about that for a moment. I kept silent, and all the day thy hand was heavy upon me. And so it's a stop and think about the results of failing to be right with the Lord. Verse number 5, I acknowledged, and here's what the Lord did. Now stop and consider that for a moment as to the beauty of forgiveness. And so that's why those pauses are here in this verse. Verse number 6. This shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Now there again, you have another pause, another break, another stop to think about it. Why? Because it's talking about what God does beyond, not just the area of, oh, you're forgiven, but what God does once there is forgiveness and there's fellowship again. It is, wow, look at all that the Lord can do to restore and rejuvenate a life. Goes on to verse number 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And again, that is the final exclamation of what it's like and the atmosphere that can be presented with a person who has gotten right with God, and there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. That right there is the freedom of guilt, the freedom of the pressure and the baggage that could be carried along, but I let it go. I left it at the cross. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That is the result of being victorious over guilt. Now, in that whole chapter, you see there's a process of things take place with the psalmist. We've already dealt with last week some of the basic stuff I mentioned already, but we began to look at what we often do with guilt. And we talked about the first thing we do with guilt. And this is what happens as a child of God, especially. This is what happens that produces the opportunity for us to carry baggage. We said, first off, there's three things. I'll give you the other two tonight. But the first one we dealt with was we rationalize sin rather than confessing it. This is what we often do with guilt. It's not biblical. It's humanistic, okay? It's human way of dealing with things. We often rationalize sin rather than confessing it. Well, it's not really all that bad. Well, I've known people who've done a lot worse. Well, it's not like I killed anybody. I mean, it just, everything we rationalize, or if you knew what I was going through, yeah, well, if you had heard what he said to me, you would have known I had the right to say what I said to them too. Listen, we rationalize why it is we did what was wrong instead of just confessing it and getting it right and letting it go and letting God forgive it so we can move on and be more like Christ the next day. We just rationalize and hold on to it, because if we're not careful, every single one of us can be guilty of, we would much rather just try to make ourselves feel better about what we did than actually confess it so we could really, truly feel free of the guilt of what happened. we oftentimes just don't want to admit we did wrong. I'm not going to get very political, but I will say this. Any of y'all watched the fiasco last night? Number one, that was not a debate. Period. That's not what a debate does, okay? A debate is when you show your side and then you have free discourse a little bit on some issues. But that was not a debate. If you want to know a debate, watch some stuff with Ben Shapiro. And that man can debate. He's awesome. But you look at all that kind of stuff, and I don't even know why I watched the whole thing. I was really done after about the first 10 minutes. I was through. But I've watched that same kind of scenario, and I can almost guarantee you this. I can almost guarantee you this on both sides. Neither one of them going to admit they did wrong. Which is why, honestly, I didn't have a whole bunch of respect on one side to begin with. But regardless, everything just, as far as I'm concerned, lost a lot of respect for me, period. I mean, adults should be acting a lot more mature than that. There are better ways to handle an uneasy or upsetting circumstances. But here's the thing. We can look at that and say, oh, that's awful. Oh, that's horrible. Yeah. But how many times have we, maybe not in that particular way, in some things that we witnessed and watched, but how many times have we done things that if somebody was to point out to us, that was wrong? What do you mean that was wrong? I wasn't wrong. I had my reasons. I've got a right to this, and I've got a right to that. And we may not say it that way, but on the inside, have you ever had a moment where on the inside you felt yourself bow up to somebody? How dare they point that out? Who do they think they are? I know their problems. They don't need to be pointing mine out. I mean, we get that way. Listen, that right there is the very thing that keeps us from ever going to God and saying, Lord, I was wrong. The whole reason we get offended is because we know we're wrong, we know we messed up, and we're fighting hard to not deal with it. And every time it gets pointed out, it irritates us. I'm in the same boat as everybody here. We've all been there. But whether we try to rationalize the sin rather than confess it and be right with God, or secondly, we blame others rather than take responsibility. Either way, it's different methods in which we deal with guilt. A reaction in this way, the blaming others rather than take responsibility, can be a reaction to both conviction guilt and baggage guilt. Either way, this reaction can take place under either circumstance. The first sin on earth led to the blame of others as a deflection of personal guilt. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. God pronounced judgment on them all. Why? Because they were all guilty. Adam and Eve more than likely could have saved a great deal of heartbreak and personal struggles if they had just simply confessed as soon as God called them out on what had happened. King Saul, again, we mentioned him last week, but King Saul is again a very good example of this issue. Why don't you take your Bibles and go over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, we were over here last week, and this is just a few chapters over, but 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse number 16, look what takes place. A lot of verses here. I got through verse number 21, what we're just going to read and see how things happen here with Saul. It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse number 16, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? By the way, what God told them to do was destroy everything. He didn't say, go win the battle and then take all the riches and wealth for yourself. He said, I want everything destroyed. He said, well, that seems like an odd thing. Shouldn't you just take the spoil from the conqueror? Yeah, if you were just doing it your way, you could just go ahead and take the spoil. But God told, when they went and took the city of Jericho, God told them, listen, you're going to do what I say. You're going to follow my way. I'm going to actually win the battle, but this city is mine. It is mine. You're not to touch anything. You don't take of any of the spoil. Everything else is going to eventually be yours, but this is the first fruits. This is the first victory. This is going to be mine. And what happened? Well, Achan decided he wanted to take a little bit of the spoil. And consequences came because of disobedience. Same type scenario here. God is using Saul and the children of Israel to enact a judgment on the Amalekites that has been promised for a very, very long time because of the sin, wickedness, and treachery against God's people by the Amalekites. And so God has finally brought the final judgment, and he's using his people, and he's told them, you go and you destroy and you annihilate. In other words, you finish it out. And I can't even go into all the details, but all I can say ultimately is the Amalekites were a very wicked and very, very awful acting people, much like the Ninevites to a degree. But they, in all of their rituals and all of their things, basically everything within their possession would have been very much so. I'm trying to think of the best word to put here, but every I had the word and it left me. My brain just failed me. Well, polluted. That would be a good word to use. Okay. Defiled. That's the word I was thinking. Defiled. Okay. And so everything that they own, even their animals, and I mean everything. Listen, they were a wicked, wicked people, and God said, "I don't want any of it coming into the presence and into the households and into the daily lives of my people. It's all defiled. It's all wicked. It's all nasty and ugly and horrible. I want it wiped off and done. You're to conquer them, but you're not to take anything from them. You're to destroy it all." And just kind of picture it like this. If you were dealing with like bubonic plague or anything of that nature, and you were to go into a place where a whole bunch of people had died and had all the plague, and it was in a lot of that time, you had to burn the bodies, anything they were in, all that kind of stuff. You couldn't just go wash it and use it again. You had to burn everything. Why? Because it was polluted, it was defiled, it would eventually kill more people. And that's the same way God viewed the Amalekites. And he told Saul, I want you to go, you're going to do what I said, and you need to finish it the way I said to finish it, because I know better than you, Saul, so do what I've told you. And Saul did not. So we look here, verse number 19. Verse says, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said, now watch, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Really? And he said this, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. He sounds so spiritual. Now watch. Then he says, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, he in one setting, out of the same mouth, said, I served the Lord and I disobeyed him all at the same time, but I served him. I didn't do what God told me to, but I still did right. Listen, it doesn't work that way. I know our world thinks that, you know, hey, I can do what I want and it still be right, even though it's wrong. That doesn't even make sense. Verse number 21 says this, but the people, now watch, he looks at all this and he admits he brought Agag the king back, and God said, don't bring him back, destroy. I mean, finish him right there and then. But then that's not all that they brought back. He admits to bringing Agag back, but he, verse number 21, now he is going to throw off the responsibility and blame on the people. But the people took, now this is Saul, he's still speaking. He said, I did this, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. I admit that it should have been, but the people did this. But here's why. They did it to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, he's actually doing two things. He's actually rationalizing the sin instead of confessing it, and at the same time, blaming the people for the reason it happened in the first place. He was the leader. He was the one given the charge and the responsibility. He was the one that God was holding accountable, and yet when challenged with the wrongdoing and when pointed out, instead of falling under great conviction and getting right with God, Saul raises up and says, I did obey him, and I brought this king back to serve judgment on him. And the people really messed up now. The people, they did wrong because, yes, we were supposed to utterly destroy, but, you know, they decided what they wanted to do. And I'm sorry, but that doesn't count with God. God looks and says, but you're the one that I gave the responsibility to. You're the one I hold accountable. You're the one who is supposed to put your foot down and say, no, we're following the Lord. You're the one that failed, Saul. But Saul didn't like that. Saul, again and again, I'm not going to keep on going, but again and again, Saul blames the people for why there are sheep and oxen and different things, and the king even. Saul blames the people all the way around. He simply, instead of taking responsibility and dealing with the accurate guilt of the wrongdoing, he offloaded it on other people so as not to have to deal with it himself, thinking that that would suffice and he would not have a problem. And by doing this, he failed to understand that whether the people encouraged him to do what was done or not, it was completely beside the point. It didn't matter if he got encouragement from the people. Saul was their leader whom God gave the command and responsibility to. Therefore, he was the one held accountable. Now, I would imagine that the people themselves would also deal with some level of the guilt that they would have to deal with, some level of the judgment for doing wrong. But Saul receives the greatest. Now, that's the second thing. We will either rationalize it so as not to deal with it, or we'll blame it on others so we don't feel like we're the ones responsible for it. Or lastly, for tonight, and this is where we're going to end, if we're not careful. Now, this is where it gets to the worst part of where a lot of Christians, it feels like a lot because I deal with a lot of people at times, but this next one, the first one we said, the rationalizing is to deal with the conviction guilt. We rationalize it so as to not feel all that bad about why I did that. I mean, I had a reason. It was good reason as far as I'm concerned. It ought to be okay. Or putting it off on others, and that is whether it's conviction guilt or baggage guilt, somebody else is to blame. Somebody else has to be the one that take the hit. Somebody else has to be the one that's guilty more than me because they were the ones that encouraged it. They were the ones that put that seed of thought in my head. They were the ones that really, I never thought about doing that until they said something. That's the second way of deflecting. But then the last one is where a lot of Christians get caught because Satan helps them strap on the baggage. And that is this: we abuse ourselves continually. Now, we try to deflect it by rationalizing. We try to deflect it by blaming others. But then when it comes right down to it, this right here just deals with the baggage guilt. This is what God has already convicted us on. We've already gone to Him and confessed it. We beg God forgiveness so we can be right with Him, and we've gotten it right, and then we get up from our knees from getting it right, and we grab the baggage and carry it back with us again. Now, I told you I was going to bring a big old thing. I didn't get a chance today. before this whole thing is over, I'm gonna have a big old thing of baggage to carry. But I love visuals. I just haven't had a chance to get it together. But here's the thing. When we allow the baggage guilt, because what Satan does, Satan wants us to remember, Satan wants us to hold on to it. Satan wants us to basically lock it to us. He wants us to chain ourselves to our baggage. Even though it's been confessed, and even though the Lord has said, I forgive you, and even though we felt for a moment the freedom of, wow, it felt good to get that right with God. Then we get up and we hook back onto it all again and try to walk off. Because Satan says, yeah, he forgave you. Yeah, you know, God did what he said he'd do, but you better not forget it, because you really are pretty awful. But again, we said this giant of guilt and giant of temptation work hand in hand. When you allow this kind of guilt, the abuse of ourselves from baggage guilt, the beating ourselves up, and just wearing ourselves out. And every morning we wake up feeling like an absolute failure. And every night we go to bed feeling even worse in the morning when we got up. And throughout the day, something happens and it just reminds us of one of the things that we did that was so awful in our minds. And by the way, you remember we talked about how oftentimes that the remembrance of things and the rehearsing of things ends up multiplying from the original offense to the way we feel about what happened. It blows out of proportion in our minds. I'm not trying to justify or trying to shrink down the responsibility of doing right. What I'm saying is there are things that we do at times, and later on as we deal with the guilt and we do, instead of getting it right and letting it go and releasing it and walking away free, instead of doing that, we hook up to the baggage and we carry it with us, and that guilt after day after day after day after day, and we just carry it and carry it and carry it, and then we throw a few more weights in there, and we throw a few more issues in there, and then we throw a few more depressions in there, and we carry it and carry it and carry it. All of a sudden, these things that seem so small to begin with begin to get so heavy that it literally feels like life is no longer even going to be possible to live. I learned this in basketball training. Our coach loved to do this to us. We would run laps to begin with. Then we'd have all the different drills and all that kind of stuff, and we'd go over our different plays and things of that nature. And then when it was all said and done, it was more conditioning time. And so he loved to get us, hey, go find yourself a chair. And we did. We had to go find one metal folding chair. No big deal. I mean, it's one metal folding chair. I could pick up four, five, six of them. You know, teenage boys. Yeah! You know, our arm's about to break, and we're like, oh, look at me. But go get one, just one. I remember the first time we did it. I had seen it done before, but I still thought I was something. And so all of us got a chair. We're like, ah! And we're like flipping it and all that kind of stuff. Oh, this thing's so light. This thing's so easy. Oh, this is going to be so simple. And we started running, and the coach said, okay, put that chair above your head and run. He had to hold it flat above your head, and you had to run your laps in the parking lot with the chair above your head. Oh, no big deal. First lap, we get all the way done. Okay, yeah, we're good. He said, no, go again. Second lap, all of a sudden, that real lightweight chair started to feel a little bit heavier. Third lap, your arms are doing that a little bit. Fourth lap, it's practically resting on your head, and coach is yelling at you, get that thing off your head! And you have to pick it back up again, and you're running. All of a sudden, this lightweight folding chair that was nothing, I can handle this, all of a sudden, it feels like about a four-story building on top of your head, holding your arms up there, trying to hold that thing up. You felt like I'm supposed to be Samson here or something, trying to hold this building up, but all it was the same chair. What was the difference? The difference was the longer I held it there, the heavier it got. Same thing is true with guilt. The longer I hold on to it, the weightier it becomes. The initial thing that produced the guilt oftentimes is not even nearly as big as we remember it being. But the guilt has gotten so large, it far overshadows the original offense. And then you add multiple things to it. And that's what Satan does. He doesn't just give you one bag. He starts off with one, and while you're going, he throws another and another. And before you know it, you're a bellhop. You know, you're running with all these big old bags all over the place, and you can't get anywhere. The reaction to baggage guilt, that area of time when we, if we're not careful, abuse ourselves continually. Now, what I mean by that is just that we beat ourselves up all the time. This is the place that many of God's people do find themselves. They have failed God or have committed sin, but have already confessed those things to God. However, they continually choose to bear the weight and guilt of those failures and sins. This is not God's plan for your life. And it will hinder or even possibly destroy the perfect will of God that He has planned for your life. Baggage guilt can absolutely, if not dealt with, can knock you completely out of the race. Yes, God convicts. Yes, God chastens. Yes, God disciplines. But God also forgives. And maybe even more importantly, God chooses to forget it. See, we often think that God never forgets. Well, it's written down in the book of heaven. Yeah, but God doesn't go back and rehearse it so He can throw it back in our face. All of our deeds, yes, everything is recorded. Hey, we're going to give answer for every idle word. But listen. God is not holding everything we do over our heads. When it's been confessed, God says, it's done with. It's over. I forgave it, and I've chosen to forget it. The only one who never forgets is Satan. And he's just interested in you being with him in remembering every little thing that you have failed in. Every little sin you've committed. Every little issue you've had. Every little small area that, again, he loves to bring up the big ones too. But he'll start with the small ones because if he pounds enough small ones on top of you, if he piles them on, it'll feel like a mountain before too much longer. Satan can convince you, you are pathetic, you are done, you are over. No, God can't do anything with you. Look at all the baggage you're carrying. Well, who's the one linking the baggage to me? It's not God. God said, confess it and leave it. Satan says, oh, you better not forget it. This is who you really are. No, when confessed and forsaken, we can move on and God can still use us. Micah 7:18-19. I better hurry up, okay? It says this, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Hey, that's a God we serve. I'm not justifying wrongdoing. I'm not justifying sin. I'm not saying, hey, it's okay. God will have mercy on you. You go ahead and just do your thing. No, because guilt is real and guilt will be present in our lives and nobody should have to deal with that. It's miserable. I don't like having to go and confess. It'd be much better if I didn't have to because I didn't do what Satan wanted me to do. Now watch. God does delight in mercy though. He's not looking for opportunities to strike us dead, you know, make our lives miserable. That's Satan, not God. Verse number 19 says, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what God does. So can true, complete forgiveness and freedom from guilt be possible? Yes, because we serve a God who delights in mercy, who is compassionate, and desires to cast our sins in the depths of the sea. All we got to do is bring it to Him, confess it, it's done with, it's over with, and leave the baggage there. If God has chosen to forget it, then once you confess it and are forgiven, You must choose to let go. The thing is, God cannot choose for you when it comes to this area of letting go. God cannot make the choice. He will not force you. He will forgive you, and then it is up to you and I to choose to leave the baggage behind and move forward for the glory of God. Jeremiah 31, 34 says this, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for," here, get this, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Is God aware of when we mess up? Yes, he is. That's why he brings conviction. He's aware of it. He wants us to be aware of it, so we'll get right with him. But he doesn't do it so he can hang it over our heads. That's Satan. Anytime your guilt hangs over your head and it's something you've already dealt with the Lord, and you've gotten it cleaned and cleared with God, and it's over, if it's still hanging there, that's Satan trying to hook some baggage onto your life. God wants you to move on. Here's just a few people to think about, and I'm done. If Moses had allowed the guilt of the murder he committed to rule him, he never would have been used of God to lead the children of Israel to the land of Canaan. He would have never been blessed to see the glory of God and shine because of it. If David had allowed the guilt of the adultery and murder he committed to rule him, he never would have raised a son with a heart to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. If Peter had allowed the guilt of his denial of Christ to rule him, he never would have preached the powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people were saved. If Paul had allowed the guilt of his persecution of the church to rule over him, he never would have been used by God to help establish churches across the known world or write nearly 75% of the New Testament. If John Mark had allowed the guilt of his failure in the first journey with Paul and Barnabas to rule over him, he would have never heard the words from Paul's own mouth when he said, "He is profitable to me for the ministry." Guilt over forgiven sin and failures will only destroy the ability of God to use what you still are and have left to serve him with. Satan knows that even somebody guilty of failure can be forgiven and used of God, because God can take the tarnished, God can take the broken, God can take the worn out, God can take the messed up. He's a master at taking things that nobody else can do anything with and giving it new life and an ability to be used in miraculous ways. How many people in the Bible whose lives were in absolute shambles and messed up, they could do nothing for themselves, and Christ renewed them in more than just one little way. He actually gave them a life. And listen, child of God, we are going to fail. And when we fail, we are going to deal with guilt. And hopefully, all we're dealing with is the conviction guilt to shine light on the need that we must deal with. But once it's been dealt with, once we have confessed it and we've gotten right, not to say, "Okay, Lord, I messed up." No. Confess it, get right with God, brokenhearted, poured out, said, "Lord, help me, forgive me, make me right with you again that I might be used of you." Once it's confessed, God says, "I've forgotten it. Now what do you say? You're going to get back up and strap the baggage and carry it back with you? Or are you going to leave it at the foot of the cross?" The number one thing that destroys Christians is baggage guilt. I understand failure to confess does it as well. But there are more Christians who have confessed and confessed and confessed and confessed and done everything they can. They just feel like they're never going to be really forgiven. No, they've already been forgiven. They can't forgive themselves. That's the problem. God already forgave. They are their own worst enemy. They're carrying baggage and letting Satan drag them down with the weights of memory. When God said, I already forgave it. Now it's time for you to let it go so I can do something with what's left. And that's God's plan. God always has a plan to use what's left. He would rather have the whole thing, but if all you've got is what is left behind after dealing with some things, God will take what's left. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That wasn't much. He did a lot with it. God can take any. Now, we're not done with guilt yet. I'm having fun with this one. Because I'm, like I said before, I said last Wednesday night, I'm so sick and tired of having to deal. And again, not that I don't, I'm not saying I hate dealing with people. I'm sick and tired and angry at the devil for the number of lives that he is burying in baggage, guilt. And people are reaching a point where they feel like there is never, never going to be an answer to my guilt, when the answer has already been taken care of. It's just the baggage they got to let go of. And I'm tired of watching Satan be so successful in this area with this giant. And if we're not careful, that giant of guilt just leads us right back to the giant of temptation. And that guilt says, well, you already did it so far, and you're already under that burden. You're already dying with guilt as it is. Why not just do it again? And there comes temptation. We got to be very, 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 very careful with this giant. Heavenly Father, we thank you.